You are listening to a talk given at the Brisbane City Bible Forum. We hope you enjoy the presentation.
If you like what you hear, there's some things you can go and read further by Peter. Let me tell you some of the things that you could find out about Peter if you were to do your own search online, just to get all those out of the way. This is from Wikipedia. The Reverend Dr. Peter Adam, he lives in Melbourne. He studied classical music. And he studied for ministry. He's been involved with numerous churches. He has been a lecturer in theological colleges, a chaplain at Melbourne University, and the principal of Ridley Theological College in Melbourne. There's something that I'd like to ask him, but that you might be interested in. After his name are three letters, O-A-M. What does O-A-M stand for, and how do you get one of those things?
Sure. Well, it stands for old and mangy.
I don't want one of those, but...
And you get it by living for a very long time.
Right. And?
It's also something or other of Australia.
The Order of Australia Medal?
Something like that. Yeah. That's exactly right.
What did you get yours for?
Being an Anglican.
Well done. Well done to all the Anglicans out there. Live long enough and you might get one too.
Exactly right. Yeah. That's quite right.
Peter has also written a lot of books, commentaries, articles, all that kind of stuff, and you can do all your research on that as well. But what are you currently working on? What's grabbing you? What are you excited about doing at the moment?
Sure. Well, I am working on the theme of wisdom, which I'm talking about tonight. Partly because I wanted to explore the riches of the book of Proverbs, but partly also because I noticed that in Romans, for example, Paul ends by praising the only wise God and Saviour. So it struck me that God's wisdom is not only about creation, but about salvation as well. I thought that was a great theme. And indeed, in Colossians, Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then I discovered that Paul often prays for wisdom for his converts. So I thought, let's tie all those things together and see what comes out of the other end.
Great. Is there a book coming?
There is a book coming, yeah.
Okay, great. So this is a little sneak peek.
Yeah.
Excellent, thank
That's
you.
Right. Save you buying the book.
There you go. Save some money. You came tonight.
Yeah.
A little while ago, Peter wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition Australia called The Domestic Captivity of the Church, and it got us here at the City Bible Forum thinking. The idea is that churches seem to have done better with families and in the suburbs than they've done with workers in the city. Can you tell us why you wrote that article and some of your thoughts around that?
Well, you're probably too young to remember the Industrial Revolution. But
true.
Before the Industrial Revolution, when I was a boy, there was no separation between home and work. If you were a baker, you lived at your bakery, and the whole family was involved in the bakery business. If you were an apple pie maker, well, everybody was involved in making apple pies and so on. And so when we read in Titus chapter 2 that women are to be at home, that actually means at home being involved in the family business, not at home rather than work. It was the Industrial Revolution which separated home and work. Originally, as you may have heard from your parents, we all went off to the factory, so mum and dad and the kids. Then it was decided that this wasn't very healthy for children and then not very healthy for women. So men went off to the factories and the women stayed at home with the children. And then home became women's business and work became men's business. And men became absentee fathers. And that was the origin of the phrase, well-known phrase, which I remember so well, just wait till your father gets home. And the job of the man was to provide the money and the woman was to care for the children. And eventually, you had factory suburbs and domestic suburbs. And churches flourished in the domestic suburbs not in the factory suburbs. But this meant a separation between Christianity and work, which we're still trying to recover from, I think. I was in Geneva a few years ago, and I was just amazed to discover that in Geneva, none of the churches had a city ministry, city workers ministry, and none of them had student ministry. Isn't that extraordinary? Geneva's full of universities and people in offices, but the churches had never thought about doing student ministry or workers ministry. So I think one of the great, the arrival of City Bible Forum has been a wonderful change and a correction to that massive imbalance, because Christianity is as concerned about the work we do as the homes we live in. And we need to witness to Christ at work as well as at home. Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. Great insights that you can just do a search for Peter Adam, Domestic Captivity of the Church, and find that article and read it for yourself. But thank you for that insight. I'm going to hand over to Peter now to speak to us.
Good on you. Thank you so much. Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you tonight. I've really enjoyed meeting some people and enjoyed the delicious food. And I did notice a cake. So I think I'll give a very brief talk. But you will find the outline of my talk inside this leaflet if you'd like to follow that. I need a wise dentist, not a foolish one. When my computer is malfunctioning, I need a wise technician. I want a GP who's wise in medicine, wise in recognizing symptoms, wise in diagnosing the disease, wise in finding the right remedy, and wise in dealing with my anxiety. We desperately need wise politicians, wise social commentators, wise scientists, wise teachers, and wise world leaders. And the greater the responsibility, the greater the wisdom that is needed. A ship's captain needs wisdom about machines, the weather, the capability of the ship. A ship's captain needs people smarts in dealing with the crew and the passengers, navigational skill in getting the ship to the right destination. He needs personal wisdom so that his work is not hindered by tiredness, alcohol, drugs. He needs moral wisdom so that he wants to protect others and knows how to do it. Wise politicians have wise policies, enough political wisdom to know how to get their policies accepted, enough practical wisdom to know how they should be implemented, and enough moral wisdom to help others rather than harm the people they govern. Wise social commentators understand issues deeply, identify causes and effects, make moral assessments of people and their actions, understand political and social reality, and communicate effectively. We need wisdom, and we need God's wisdom. So we read in Proverbs chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction and prudent behavior, and doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. But let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We need God's wisdom because our world is actually God's territory. We often think about being close to God in our own private lives, prayer time and so forth, or we might think about being close to God when we're with our family. Some people think about being close to God when they're in touch with nature, When I was young, there was the saying, you're closer to God's heart in the garden than anywhere else on earth. We might think about being close to God when we go to church, though for some people that isn't a very common experience. But of course, we should also expect to find and know that we're in God's territory when we go to work, when we are at work, when we are in work mode. Because this is God's world, this is God's territory, there is no place where God is not found. There's no separation between nature, home, church, work, and recreation. We have to find God and serve God and love God, whatever we're doing, in public or in private, at home or at work. For our world is actually God's territory. As we read in Proverbs about wisdom, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning when the world came to be. When there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water. That is, God's wisdom encompasses all of creation, all of the universe. The universe functions by the wisdom of God. I meet lots of Christians who have the idea that God kind of set the universe in motion and he could then go off for a smoko if he wants to, but things will just keep happening. But actually, that's not the case, is it? The universe only exists moment by moment, nanosecond by nanosecond, by the direct work of God. And you're only alive at this moment, I think most of you still are alive, you're only alive at this moment because God is enabling you to live. He's giving you life, even now. If God's attention were to turn away from you for a moment, there'd be nothing left, you see. So we don't live in a world which is independent of God, and our business worlds, our work worlds, don't exist independently of God. There is no neutral territory. This is God's world. And if we're going to live in God's world, we need God's wisdom. Now, I worked through the book of Proverbs, and tried to decide what aspects of wisdom do we find in this book. And there are four of them. God's wisdom includes knowing God and fearing God, serving God, obeying God. It includes wisdom about yourself, that is, a self-awareness and self-discipline in that self-awareness. It includes relating well to other people. And it includes knowing how things work. Let's think about those for a moment. God has given us wisdom so that we can know him and fear him and respect him and acknowledge him and recognize his presence and our duty to serve him in every part of this world. And so in every part of our lives. And the very basis of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. And the frightening thing in that verse from Proverbs 1:7 is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we need wisdom to know God. And I was so struck at the end of, as I pointed out, at the end of Romans, that Paul talks about the only wise God, and the end of Romans 11 talks about the wisdom of God. But God's wisdom does not just include knowing God, it also includes a deep self-awareness. So here are some proverbs about this personal wisdom. Give instruction to the wise, and he will get still wiser. Teach a righteous person, they will increase in learning. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Well, I think that's an extraordinary proverb for Australians. Because I think Australians are very resistant to being corrected by anybody, even politely and casually and nicely. Our defences go up immediately. Who are you to tell me what to do? See. But, and I'm sorry to say, even some Anglican ministers are resistant to reproof and correction and discipline. But here it is, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Again, from Proverbs 12, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man listens to advice. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. We need to be wisely alert all the time. Again from Proverbs, do not envy a man of violence, do not choose any of his ways. And a great reminder to all of us, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Here are some more. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offences. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down to the inner parts of the body. If you've found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. Well, David Cook, who was principal of the Sydney Missionary and Bible College, told me that when his youngest boy was becoming a teenager, he decided that he needed lots of wisdom. That is, David didn't, but his son did need lots of wisdom. So he said to his son, I'll read a chapter of Proverbs with you every day for a month. 31 chapters, 31 days in most months, most reputable months anyway. Well, what a wise father to know that the one thing his boy needs is wisdom. Personal wisdom. But we also need to learn wisdom about relating well to others. Just think about it for a moment. How much trouble at work is caused by bad personal relationships? I have a great nephew, or one of those things, anyway. He works in an oil company and makes lots of money. But he said to me the other night, you know, my job would be easy except for the people. He said, I'm sorting out personal disputes and personal problems all the time. Because you can have a great structure, can't you? But if the people don't relate well, you'll be in serious trouble. Don Carson refers to, it must be a North American expression, about people needing people smarts. And I think in our complicated world, the complicated sets of relationships we have in a rapidly changing society, friends, we need more and more people smarts to know how to get on at work. But God's wisdom also includes knowing how things work. That is, God knows how the world works. Listen to these wonderful words from Isaiah 28. Listen and hear my voice, pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer ploughs for planting, does he plough continually? Does he keep on breaking up and working the soil? When he's leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is the wheel of a cart rolled over cumin. Caraway, I'm sure you know this, is beaten out with a rod, and come and wither stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so that one does not go on threshing it forever. The wheels of a threshing cart may be rolled over it, but one does not use horses to grind grain. Next time you're grinding grain, don't use a cart horse to do it. Final comment, all this comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. Now, as a matter of fact, the point of that is not to tell us that God teaches farmers how to do their job. The point is that as God teaches farmers how to do their job, so God knows how to treat his own people. That's the main point. But the picture is a powerful one, isn't it? People know how to farm effectively because God teaches them. That is, God knows how the universe works, and God teaches people how to help it to function well. Well, let's expand that. Who best knows how to raise children? God does. Who knows what human bodies need for health and recovery from illness? God does. Who knows how to make machines work? God does. Who first thought of the wheel? God did. Who first realized that water tends to flow down rather than up? God did. And all we've done, all the great discoveries, is to think God's thoughts after him. That is, to realize the way in which God is functioning in the world and then cooperate with it and try to make use of it for our benefit and for the glory of God. So God knows how things work. And notice how God has structured human life. Hands up those who had breakfast this morning. Most people had breakfast. Tell me how you had breakfast. You sat down at the table and you said to God, God, you are the giver of breakfast. Please provide it. And all of a sudden, miraculously, there was breakfast on your table. No, that's not quite how it happened. How did God supply breakfast for you this morning? Well, somebody was up at some dreadful hour milking a cow somewhere. Somebody was driving a truck to a factory. Someone was busy making milk bottles or milk cartons. Someone had a straw and they were sucking the milk out of the thingy and putting it into the bottle or the thingy. That's right. Somebody else was busy grinding some corn somewhere and somebody else had an oven and they were baking it. Somebody else was getting some sugar cane from somewhere. That's how you get sugar? It is, isn't it? That's how it gets. It doesn't come in packets. It comes from sugar cane. That's exactly right. You see, actually, how does God provide breakfast? The answer is that lots of other people do lots of tasks so you can have your breakfast. And the lights are on. Somebody somewhere is busy pedaling a bicycle to keep the power supply going in Brisbane, I suppose. You see, God has structured human society much in the way in which God structures churches, with people with different gifts, different abilities, different energies. And when they all work well together, then human society functions well. Isn't that right? And I used to think when I was young, what would happen if everybody died in the world and I was the only person left? How long would I last? Well, the answer is not very long, actually, because I wouldn't know the basics about how to do all sorts of things. See? So the way God has structured human society is very like the way God structures the church. That is, we are mutually dependent on each other. I have two dogs, Bertie and Beatrice. One is called Bertie, the other is called Beatrice. That's two dogs. And we go for three walks a day. And every time I go out the front gate, they've got their leads on. I've got my lead on, so it's all quite safe. But I praise God for the person who laid the pavement outside my house because it's perfectly flat so I don't trip over. But it's also slightly sort of on a thingy so all the water goes down into the gutter. I don't know who did that, but wasn't that a wonderful gift? I benefit from that every day, don't I? If they had made a lumpy pavement, I would have fallen over by now, or Bertie would have hurt his foot, or something like that. See, we benefit all the time from people we've never even met and by their constant work. And that's how human society functions, by the plan of God. Well, this is how Paul describes the church, but it also describes how human society functions. Just as the body, though one has many parts, but all his parts form one body, so it is with Christ, Paul says of the church. Now, if the foot should say, I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? It's a grotesque picture, isn't it? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But God has placed the parts of the body, each one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they're all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Well, what Paul is saying about the church is also true of human society. So if we're going to function well at work, we need to think God's thoughts after him, because God knows how to make things work. The great scourge of our world today is people have great ideas about what needs to be done, but they lack the wisdom to implement it wisely and justly. We're a world, 20th century and 21st century, full of high ideals, but full of great disappointments, because all the wonderful ideas and plans we have seem to be doomed to failure. And that's why extracting 13 people from caves in Thailand was such a wonderful news item, because something actually worked in our world. We tried something hard and it worked. But we also find in Proverbs and indeed elsewhere in Scripture that there are two ways to live, either by wisdom or by folly. But not only are there two ways to live, there are two enticements. And if you read Proverbs carefully, particularly the first three chapters, you'll see that people are described as being continually enticed by foolishness, beckoned by foolishness, seduced by foolishness on the one side, and on the other side, being continually beckoned by Lady Wisdom, who speaks with wisdom and invites people to learn, to keep on learning. And the thing I notice particularly in Proverbs chapter 1 is the reference to the gang. Here it is in slightly dated language. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let us lie in wait for innocent blood. Let us ambush some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who get down to the pit. We'll get all sorts of valuable things, fill our houses with plunder, cast lots with us, and we'll share the loot. And that's the sad thing about human life, isn't it? Something that an individual would not choose to do by themselves, they will do if enticed by others. We found it in the recent Royal Commission, didn't we? People would say, well, you know, in this particular area of the finance sector, we thought there were a few rotten apples. Then listen to this. Then we discover it had become the culture of the place. See? And once something becomes the culture of a place, then you're naturally taken along for the ride, aren't you? It takes a very strong person to resist what everybody else is doing, particularly in Australian society. What was the figure recently on individuals ripping the government off their taxes, their personal tax claims and things like that? You see, what sin does, the moment you sin, the sin blinds you to its existence. The moment you've sinned, then the next time you commit the same sin, it's much easier because you don't notice it. The first time you gossip, you feel guilty about it. The second time, you feel some faint embarrassment. The third time, you're just enjoying it, and so on. But if you live in an office or a workplace where gossip is the norm, it's very hard to resist the gossip, isn't it? It's like churches. If you belong to a church which is a prayerless church, it's very hard to be a prayerful person, isn't it? You feel so silly saying, let's pray about this, when people look down their nose at you or look slightly embarrassed. Whereas if you're in a prayerful church, then you're encouraged to be prayerful yourself. And young Christians learn that prayerfulness is the norm, and new Christians learn that prayerfulness is the norm. So cultural sin, shared sin, corporate sin has a deep effect on us. And your own Christian life is deeply affected by the qualities of the church you belong to and the sins of the church you belong to. And your witness at work will be strengthened by others who hold their moral standards, and your witness at work will be weakened by those who entice you to join them. And one of the ironies of our contemporary world is that we are teaching people to be individuals, to make their own decisions, create their own moral values, but that is too, create their own sexual identity indeed, that is too great a burden for a 6-year-old or a 7-year-old to carry. So what we've produced is a generation of conformists who are frightened to do something which their friends will disapprove. It's a lifelong journey, actually, wisdom or folly. Not just a moment's decision, but a lifelong journey. As they say, there is no fool like an old fool. Well, we need God's wisdom to love God and love our neighbour at our work and with our work and how we do our work. Now, I want you to think of the following question. Who are your neighbours? Well, your co-workers, your bosses, the ancillary workers, your clients, your customers, your suppliers, the owners of the business, the shareholders, the people you meet regularly, the person who will replace you in your job is your neighbour. You're travelling to work. You're perhaps driving to work. Who are your neighbours? Every other person driving on the road? Every cyclist? Every pedestrian? But it's more complicated than that in our world, for most of the neighbours we have we don't meet, because the work we do affects people we never see, and the work we do affects people who are overseas and we have never met. In a global village, you see, we have countless neighbours. It would have been much easier, wouldn't it, to live in a small village, say in Scotland, 300 years ago, when you had 45 neighbours and you knew each one of them. That was easy. But we live in a global village, so we have countless neighbours. And when I'm talking to young people about the job they're going to do, the employment they're going to have, the work they're going to do, I say to them, think to yourself, how will I serve my neighbours by the work I do? That's the most important question. Who are my neighbours, and how will I serve them by the work that I do? Of course, work enables us to get money to feed ourselves. Of course, work helps give us a sense of identity and so on. But as a matter of fact, the overriding command is love your neighbour. And we love our neighbours not only by the way we treat them, but by the work that we do. So, how do you love your neighbours by the actual work you do? How does the work you do love your neighbour? How do you love your neighbours, that is all of them, by the way in which you do your work? And how will you love your neighbours by making Christ known at work? Here are some proverbs about neighbours. And remember, the big category is loving our neighbour. The righteous choose their neighbours carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. The poor are shunned even by their neighbours, but the rich have many neighbours. It is a sin to despise one's neighbour, but blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. A violent person entices their neighbour and leads them down a path that is not good. Whoever would foster love covers over an offence, but whoever repeats the matter separates close neighbours. A neighbour loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. Whoever loves a quarrel loves sin. Whoever builds a high gate invites destruction. The wicked accept bribes in secret to pervert the course of justice. An unneighbourly person pursues selfish ends, and against all sound judgment starts quarrels. One who has unreliable neighbours soon comes to ruin, but there is a neighbour who sticks closer than a brother. Wealth attracts many neighbours, but even the closest neighbour of the poor person deserts them. A false witness will not go unpunished. Whoever pours out lies will not go free. Do not make neighbours with a hot-tempered person, or associate with one easily angered, or you may learn their ways and get yourself ensnared. Wounds from a neighbour can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Well, I must confess that I am by nature a competitive, resentful, and angry driver. If you come to Melbourne and you cut in front of me, I will speed up, go around you, and then slam on the brakes. There's no other way to cure you of your illness. I've driven this way for the last 55 years, so I'm at least a constant character. There's no slipperiness about me. Once I've set my mind to something, I stick to it and do it resolutely. Then it struck me that actually the other people on the road were my neighbours whom I had to love. This was a breathtaking moment for me, and I was covered with repentance. So I decided that from now on I would love my neighbour, even my neighbours on the road. Well, the first day it lasted 2 minutes. I was on my way to church to preach. And it was a Sunday morning, and I was going to preach a sermon on the use of the tongue. There were very few cars on the road, but on the way to church this particular morning, 3 white vans in a row pulled out in front of me without warning. So, of course, I swore at each one of them. So I had to begin my sermon by saying, actually, this sermon is for me before it's for you. It's actually one reason I don't have a parrot. Because my dogs just block their ears. But a parrot might repeat some naughty words. But the point is, we have to learn to love our neighbours, including our neighbours at work, including all whom we come in contact with, including the people whom we affect by our work, including the people with whom we work, and including the people for whom we work. One lie of the Western world is that you've learnt all you need to learn by the age of 20. But Christians are lifelong disciples, lifelong learners. And we need to keep on learning wisdom from God. We need to keep on asking God to give us wisdom and learning his wisdom all the time. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding. To make an apt answer is a joy, and a word in season, how good it is. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisers they succeed. The ear that leads to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but the one who listens to reproof gains intelligence. We must be personally attentive to God, his words, his ways, and his will. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. We need God's wisdom because we live in God's territory. God's wisdom includes knowing God, being wise ourselves as individuals, being self-aware and self-disciplined. It means relating well to others. It means knowing how things work in God's world, how God has set up this world, how this world functions. We need God's wisdom at work. We need to be aware that there are two ways to live, wisdom or folly, two ways, two enticements. We need to be aware of the powerful effect of the gang, that is, the people around us who will teach us folly, not wisdom. And we need God's wisdom to love God and love our neighbours at our work and with our work, that is the work that we do and how we do our work. Let me end with an appeal from the book of Proverbs. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. She calls out and invites us to learn from her, to learn the way of wisdom. Get wisdom. Get insight, do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth, wisdom says. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. I appeal to you, friends, learn wisdom from God. Let's pray. O God, you are the only wise God and Saviour. And in the Lord Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Help us to ask you for wisdom, to learn your wisdom, to live your wisdom, and to do your wisdom in every part of our lives until our lives end. For Christ's sake, amen.